We're now, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're looking at the first 12 verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12, the will of God. I'm certain there are some of you who, like me, grew up your whole life believing, knowing there was a God, believing that God was for you and not against you. Maybe like me, you mostly talked to him when you got yourself in trouble. You sort of saw him as your get-out-of-hell-free card, but there wasn't a real intimate relationship. And one thing I was missing in those early years, though I read the Bible and though I thought I understood it, I didn't realize God actually had a will for my life. He had specific things he'd planned and purposed for me. And listen, he not only desires his will, he requires it. And it's so important, so essential that we see this. It's a more critical issue than many of us imagine because there are relational and eternal implications of knowing and doing the will of God. Let me give you just a couple. Jesus, starting to really pack things out in the middle of his ministry there, and his mom and his brothers come wanting to speak to him. He's in a house, he's surrounded by people, even the courtyard, the outer part, surrounded. And so they can't even get in to see him. They send in word, hey, tell Jesus we want to talk to him. His mother and his brothers are here. And listen to his response. He looks around the crowd and he says, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. It's important. It's the first mention of the will of God in the New Testament. And he's saying it's not enough to know God has a will or even to know the will of God. It's he who does the will of God is actually family. Well, you know the initial will that we understand. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Then we surrender our life to him. That's just the beginning. That's the door that opens up the life God's intended. Well, whoever does the will of God, my brother, my sister, my mother. 1 John gives us the last time in the New Testament where this phrase, the will of God, appears, where John tells us to stop loving the world. I know it says in most of your Bibles, do not love the world. It's 1 John 2:15. But it's literally in the Greek, stop loving the world. The idea is it's natural for us to be enamored with the culture, the entertainment, the things that are provided. And John says, stop that. You got to stop it. Why? Because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. He who does the will of God abides forever, his exact words. So important. Eternal life isn't just believing that I can live forever. It's entering into a relationship with the one who gives life, sustains life, well, and has plan and purpose, not just eternal, but abundant life. Then we read of the Pharisees and the lawyers, the Pharisees and the scribes, that they rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. This is an interesting one because it tells us it's possible to have the word, to study it, to know it, and still not obey it. And he says they actually rejected God's will for their lives. Why? When John came preaching repentance, you know the word means to turn around, right? You're going south and God's saying, hey, I'm over here. I'm north. So let's head north toward God. But there's something else that's built into the word. And that is to repent and to confess is to side with God against yourself. And here's how this works. God says we're guilty sinners. And I talk to people on a regular basis who just say crazy stuff like, well, I don't know that I believe in God. I go, well, he's real, believe it or not. And I don't know if I believe in sin, because that's ultimately the issue. Sin keeps us from a relationship with the one who made us and loves us and has a perfect plan and purpose for us. Sin separates. And so people are like, well, I don't believe in sin. Well, sin's real, whether we believe in it or not. Now, the problem isn't that mindset. It's the mindset that says, well, I do believe in God and I do believe in sin, but I'm not doing anything about it, not doing anything to change it. So he says, of these Pharisees and of these scribes who spend all their time talking about and memorizing and discussing and debating and They were in the word, but the word wasn't in them. It wasn't transforming them. And he says, our Lord says, they rejected the will of God for themselves. Now, three times in the New Testament, and we'll touch on these, then we'll jump into our 12 verses. Three times we have this phrase, this is the will of God. Not just the will of God in general, but this is the will of God. And I would think, for those who are believers, born again, blood washed, believers in Jesus, that not just knowing, but living out, experiencing, walking in the will of God, it would be like way high on our priority list. Well, here's what we read and here's what we find. The second of the three is in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. We'll see that, in the next week or two, most likely in the next two or three. But either way, we're slowed down a little bit here. Let me read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. It's just ahead. You can look if you want. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoicing, praying, and thanking God continuously. He says, this is the will of God. So let me ask, because it's an easy list. Did you wake up today rejoicing in him? Or are you that, hey, good morning, God? Or are you more like, good God, it's morning? Some of us, you know, I'm both of those guys just on any given day. But do we wake up and do we pray without ceasing? And I'm not talking about walking around with our eyes shut, bumping into people because we're praying. No, we're just talking about that constant open communication. I think we should understand this better than any generation because of texting and the things we do where your phone's on you, somebody sends you a message, you can instantly respond to them. We understand what it is. We don't have to write a letter and put it in the mail and wait for days and then get back a reply. It's all now. And that's how God wants to deal with us. He wants it to be right now. Rejoicing in him, praying as we come to him and we bring our needs to him and we listen for his answers. And then in everything, give thanks. Elsewhere, it actually says, for everything, give thanks. Well, this is the will of God. Then in 1 Peter 2:13, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or governors or those sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we add to his little list, rejoicing, praying, thanking God and everything, submitting to those in authority over us. Then we honor all, we love the brothers, we fear God, and we honor the king. Now, the only other appearance of this phrase in the New Testament, this is the will of God, is here in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's in verse 3, but we'll start in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, and Paul's not wrapping it up. He's simply turning a corner. He's been addressing issues, concerns they had. Now he's going to deal with some stuff that's on his heart. Some, issues that He wants to make sure they can resolve. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you've received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. He's saying, because your family, brethren, that's what the word means, born again of his spirit, adopted into the family, children of God, because of that new reality, he wants you to grow. He wants us to grow. He wants us to walk in such a way that he'll be glorified, that he'll be honored, that he'll be pleased. For you know, verse 2, what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the chapter isn't all about sexual immorality, and you can be grateful for that, but here's the deal. It is about sanctification. And he's saying to them, because of the culture they lived in, there is no room for someone set apart for God and by God, cleansed by the blood of Christ, to live a life of immorality, or as we'll see, of idolatry, or of covetousness, which we know is, in fact, idolatry. Here's the interesting thing. This word sanctification, if you go back to the Old Testament, it's actually talking about something dedicated to God. So if you go to the tabernacle and later the temple, everything in the temple, everything in the tabernacle, they were set apart, dedicated to God. That's why they were holy. That's why he calls them sanctified. Now, a very practical and simple illustration. We no longer have pets because we're just traveling and doing a lot of stuff, but we do have a grand dog, and he comes with the grandkids. And so they'll come spend a week as they did first VBS. They'll be back for the third week. And the grand dog comes along too. But in the early years when we had all our own pets, and at one point we lived on Bruce Road and we had goat and geese and ducks and chickens and a pony and two horses. I mean, we had a menagerie. Our goat, we'd come home, the goat would somehow get in the house and he'd be sitting on the couch just like staring at you. And I have some great video of my wife trying to drag that goat out. I'm like, you drag it out, I'll video. But anyway, just to say, we always had animals. Now, here's one of the things that happened with Pam and I early on. And some of you are going to relate. We didn't have a lot of money in the very early years. We don't have a lot of money now. We just have a lot compared to then. Of course, everything costs 10 times more, so it's a wash. But we used to just use whatever, or she did, whatever bowls we had to feed me and to feed the dog. And I tried to explain to her, listen, that bowl is sanctified to the dog. It is set apart for him. And I never want to put sugar pops in my bowl and see some dog food that didn't get, you know. You understand, right? It's like there's a bowl that's mine and there's a bowl that's the dog's. And the two should never meet. Why? The dog bowl's unclean. Have you ever heard people say crazy stuff like, a dog's tongue is the cleanest thing in the world? I'm like, yeah, you see what they lick? I don't believe it. I don't buy it. But my point, and really his point here, is sanctification means set apart for exclusive use. And that's what he's talking about for us. And here's why this is so important. We've been set apart for him. We are exclusively his. So nothing that would defile or degrade or distort the image of God that he has stamped on us, that we are being remade in, that should never be a part of our lives. Well, Paul's writing to a group of people, young Christians, Gentile Christians primarily, who grew up in a culture where idolatry and immorality just went together. In fact, if you're married, your husband comes down here on Friday night to the men's fellowship or the sportsman's fellowship, you don't have to worry that anything defiling or degrading or inappropriate is going to happen unless you consider those hunting videos that. But listen, that's its own issue. My point is this. Men come here and they leave better men. Some leave bitter too, so That's, what do they call that? A Freudian slip, right? You only leave bitter if you don't repent. But men come here and they leave better, fatter but better, because we feed them physically, we feed them spiritually. But in that day, if your husband said on Friday night, hey, hon, I'm going down to the temple, you wouldn't be like, oh, awesome. Say hi to Pastor Bud for me, because Pastor Bud would have never been in that temple, you see. That temple was filled with male and female prostitutes, and they did their thing spiritually. It was supposed to be an encounter with God, and it was immorality of the grossest forms, coupled with idolatry, which God just, you know, of all the sins that we can commit against God, idolatry is the worst. And what is idolatry in its essence? It's loving anything or anyone more than loving him, putting anything or anyone in the place that has to be him. So Paul's writing to that type of a crowd. And interestingly enough, things aren't all that different today. Idolatry, immorality, they abound. They are so common in our culture that, well, I was thinking about how in Romans he addressed the issue. How in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and now 1 Thessalonians, every single book has addressed this issue because it was a problem everywhere Paul went. That's a problem anywhere you can go today and anywhere I can go. So here's the thing. Their worship, it was, well, it involved every form of degrading, demeaning, defiling, shameful, sexual, and idolatrous behavior. Now, as born-again, blood-washed believers, we've been justified. We know the plan word. We sing it. God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. We've been sanctified, set apart, and declared holy, cleansed by him. But that's positional. What's the difference between positional sanctification and practical sanctification? Positional is what he says is true, and it is. He can see the end product. He knows what he's making. We're the clay. He's the potter. He knows. But people don't see what he's making. They see how we're living. They're not judging by what God says we will be or can be or are in his eyes. They're judging by how we speak and how we live and where we go and what we allow ourselves. So, practical sanctification is a call to holiness. Be holy, for I am holy, says our Lord. Now, that means we're set apart from the cultural norms, because I don't know if you've noticed it. If you're young, you probably haven't. Maybe you're paying attention, but if you're older like me, I remember where so many things that happen every day in our culture were once hidden. There was shame and fear of exposure associated with them. But we went from abhorring those things that God called sin, that he says defile and degrade and destroy and lead to death. We went from abhorring them to allowing them. Then from allowing them to approving them. Then from approving to applauding them. So there are parades and celebrations. And I'm not talking about one specific sin. I'm talking about a lifestyle of sin. And so as a culture, and when I say we, I don't mean you and me. I'm talking about the culture itself. That's why John says, don't love the world. He's not talking about the people. And he's not talking about Yosemite. I love Yosemite and I love people. But he's saying the mindset, the culture, all that, it's got to go. It cannot be on our heart. That becomes idolatry. So we're cleansed by his blood, and we're cleansed by his word, judicially, continuously, practically, mentally, morally, in every possible way, set apart from the culture. That means not only don't we participate or accept, we can't be indifferent and complacent, and that's really the danger today. It's not so much that most of us are going to go home and do something defiling, though it's certainly available. Certainly accessible. The problem is that while we may keep ourselves pure and should, well, we're kind of just saying, well, people are going to do what they're going to do. You know, the law has changed, life changes. But there's still right and wrong and good and evil. And by the way, God calls wickedness wickedness. And he doesn't mean like wicked as in cool kind of wicked or like Michael Jackson bad. You know, I've always wondered about this. Why, when a band called itself Poison, people think, well, maybe they'll be good. I'm like, I don't think so. Or when Michael Jackson says, I'm bad, why didn't we believe him? I mean, he danced great and he sang pretty good and he wrote amazing, but he said he was bad and he didn't mean cool bad. He said, I'm bad. And he was. And so the point is this. There's no room for us in Christ to live the way our culture is living, nor is it okay to be indifferent or complacent. He says that this sanctification, the will of God, our sanctification, requires that we abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the words porneia, we've walked down this road. If you've been studying with us for the past year or two, every single book, as I mentioned, from Romans on, deals with this issue. So just a couple things. Jesus said it starts in the heart, it comes from the heart. It's not that we're defiled from without, we're defiled within. That's why we needed a new heart, a heart that's sensitive to him and to his word and desires to please him and obey him. So he says, abstain from sexual immorality. This is one of four things they thought they needed to write to the Gentiles. For all the things, the Ten Commandments and all the rules and regulations and restrictions and feasts and festivals that the Jews engaged in, when they write to the Gentile church after the Acts 15 board meeting they have with all those guys and they discuss the issue, what are we going to require of the Gentiles? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to keep the law of Moses? It came down to four things, and this was one of them. Why? Because it was so common in the culture that people were like, well, I just don't see anything wrong with it. And so here's the bottom line. It comes from the heart. It defiles. It separates. Sin always separates. Now, one of my favorite Bible commentators, and for multiple reasons, is a guy named Ironsides. And he actually was a mentor to J. Vernon McGee, if you're familiar at all with him. I think he's the only guy we have on a radio station that's not a Calvary Chapel pastor. But I just love him. And anyway, Ironsides, before I was a Christian, after we'd had our first son, kind of going through some changes, stressing over how I'm going to become the kind of man he'll want to look up to and follow after and be like. Pam and I rented a house down just south of Laguna Beach, South Laguna, and it's down in the Doheny area, if you know that area. We rented a house right on the beach. And I was like amazed they rented it to us because, well, we were hippies. And it's like we had no credit and we had no references. But what happened is this gal's husband died. Turns out he was a pastor. He goes to be with the Lord. She goes to Europe, and she just tells a realtor to rent out the house. It's fully furnished. Everything's in it, including his whole library. Now, remember, I'm not a Christian yet. So I get there. We're renting the house and still engaging in some very inappropriate activities. I don't need to go into the details for now, but just to say this. There's books on the shelf, and I look and I think, oh, John, I remember that's going to be the Gospel of John. I think it's just going to be the Bible, but it's actually a commentary on the Gospel of John. I read that thing from beginning to end. And it turns out John writes his Gospel so that we could know Jesus is the Christ and that knowing him, we can have life eternal in him. I read that commentary, and within 4 months of that point, maybe 5 months, 6 months at the furthest, because I've got such a good memory for date and time. But somewhere in that first few months, I end up surrendering my life to the Lord. Now, here's what happened years later, decades later. I'm walking on the beach down there because I do that. I'm supposed to be at Marriott at the pastor's conference. I was there most of the time, but, you know, nothing was really happening. And I thought, well, it's an hour to the beach. I drove. I'm walking on that beach, and I'm like, I'm going to see if that lady's here. I want to tell her that her loss, her suffering, her husband going home to be with the Lord, God used it in ways she could never imagine. So I'm walking down the beach and I see this gal and I'm like, that has to be the house. And I go up and I'm like, hey, is your mom here? And she goes, no, my grandma. And I'm like, was your grandma married to a pastor? And she says, yeah, but he died. And I'm like, is your grandma here? And she said, yeah. And she goes and gets the grandma, brings her down, and I get to tell her the story. how we were these crazy lost hippies, these spiritual orphans, and we rented her house, and I read the Gospel of John that she just happened to have left there for me. And then a few months later, I came to the Lord, and now I'm like a pastor, and I'm down here at a conference, and she goes in the beach, and I'm like, no, the conference is in the desert. I'm going back. I'm like, anyway, the whole point is this. It's like I was able to tell her, I know that you suffered, and I can't imagine what it was like for you, but I want you to know God, he used it for good, that he used it to help bring me to the Lord. So I love Ironside. All of that just to say I like this guy. And here's a little poem, because I picked up his commentary a couple days ago. It was in one of my many boxes of books that I've never unpacked. And I'm reading through it, and it's 1 Thessalonians. I'm like, I'm going to see what he has to say. I love this guy. Here's a little poem I found. It's old, an old poem. You'll be able to tell right away. Vice is a monster of such frightful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too often, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. And he's saying, and I so hope you understand that little poem, he's saying we can look at it and we can be like, oh my gosh, that's horrific. And then it's like a train wreck. You can't look away, and you find yourself looking at and thinking about and dwelling on stuff that God's like, no. That's how you used to be. That's how you used to live. That's what you used to do, how you used to think. No longer in Christ Jesus. Well, he says in verse 4 then, each of us should know how to possess his own vessel. He's talking about our bodies. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord, Paul tells us, holy and acceptable to God. He says it's reasonable. It's rational in light of all he's done for us. So we're to possess these bodies, to control our thoughts, to control our words, to control what we look at, what we ingest. And we're to do it in sanctification and honor. Sanctification here, again, means holiness, purity, honor. Interestingly enough, is the word time. It has to do with finances. And you're like, well, how does, you know, holiness and finances fit together? Better than you might think. We'll see it as we go through here. And there's not a special offering going to be taken or anything. That isn't where this is going. But the word honor means something precious or costly. And here's the deal. Consider the price Jesus paid for you. You were bought with the price, the precious blood. And he didn't, as some of us have, he didn't go give blood. He shed his blood. He gave his life. He paid in full. That's why we're to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. I was reading someone, and they were saying, you know, it's different when Christians sin. And then they started sort of rationalizing and justifying our sin because of the grace of God and the mercy of God. And I'm like, man, this guy has it all backwards. It is different when Christians sin. It's worse because we know better. We're not in darkness. We're not deceived. We're not depraved. We know better. Man, when I sin or you sin, well, we're dragging God in. You know, the Holy Spirit lives within us. So anything I would engage in that defiles me, I'm dragging him along. He can't leave. He sealed me until the day of redemption. And so in any case, he says we need to learn. We must know how to possess these bodies in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now remember, they're primarily Gentiles. There may be some Jewish converts to Christ in the fellowship there in Thessalonica. But he's saying there's two kinds of Gentiles in your community, those who know the Lord and those who don't. And those of us who do, we can no longer live like those who don't. If you're familiar with Balaam in the Old Testament, and many of you probably aren't, but if you've read through, most of you make it this far, not all of you, but you know, you start Genesis. We do it every year. Read through the Bible this year. We give you the little sheet, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus kills a lot of people. They just never get to the book of Numbers. And Numbers, you start to read it and think, this can't be very good. It's so strange. But there are some it's like a gold mine. You know, the gold mine doesn't just all shine with gold. You got to get in and dig a little, and then you find the precious gold. And that's what Numbers is like. So here's the thing. There's this king named Balak, and he sees the children of Israel camped right outside his kingdom, and he's freaking out because they're wiping out pretty much everyone in their sights, and because God told them to do it, it's happening. And he tries to hire Balaam, who happens to be a prophet of God, to come and curse the people of God. And it's a long, involved story. One of my favorite stories. I mean, I could pretty much easily tell it and spend an hour, but we won't do that for time's sake and because there's a third service. But here's the deal. Balaam goes to the Lord and he's like, hey, is it okay if I go? And the Lord's like, no. And then he's like, well, then Balak sends some guys and says, I can make you rich, man. You're messing yourselves up here, yourself up. And he goes back and he says, hey, do you think maybe? And God's like, okay, go. And so he starts to go, and then God tries to kill him. And then it's like, well, what's happening here? And it's like, well, you weren't supposed to go. But now that you know, God doesn't kill him, but he says, when you get there, you only tell him what I tell you. So he shows up, and he's like, okay, I'm here to prophesy. And he's like, okay, we're going to go up on the mountain. We offer a sacrifice, idolatry. We're going to look at the people of God. You're going to curse them, and everything's going to be just great for me. Well, they go up there, and not only doesn't he curse them, he pronounces these glorious prophecies. And it's not just once, but twice, and then again, and he gives them a different vantage point, and all that to say this. He just starts talking about the Lord and praising. Why? He actually is a prophet of God, although he's in it for the prophet. He's kind of got the spelling mixed up, and he's like, you know, trying to profit on being a prophet. And here's the problem. He was doing the very thing this warns us not to do. Now listen, for a little bit of perspective, Balaam is mentioned 59 times in Scripture. And if you're like, why does that matter? Adam's only mentioned 30 times. Eve's only mentioned 4 times. So if someone's mentioned 59 times, I think that their story might be pretty important. Not just long, but important. 3 times he's mentioned in the New Testament, and he's used by Peter in 2 Peter 2:15 to speak of those who've gone away, forsaken the right way, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Peter's talking about those in his day and those in the last day who follow the way of Balaam. They're greedy. They're covetous. They're all about the wages of unrighteousness. Now, track with me on this because it's a big thing and it's going to make a huge difference as we look at the last verses we'll consider today. Jude, verse 7, because there is no chapter, just chapter, one chapter, so it's not, you know, chapter 2 or 3 or 4. But anyway, Jude verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Get that? They're an example. That this is what God does with unrepentant sin. He gives time, he gives opportunity, but ultimately it comes down to destruction. And it says, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Not just, you know, the fires that destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Eternal torment. And he says, having run greedily. Oh, woe to them. They've gone in the way of Cain. Having run greedily in the error of Balaam. So there's the way of Balaam that involves the wages of unrighteousness. Then there's the error of Balaam, where he ran greedily in the error of Balaam, and they were following in his footsteps, for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The only other time we read of Balaam in the New Testament, Jesus makes mention of him in his letter to Pergamos, there in Revelation 2:14, the latter part, and he says, the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. What's he saying? Balaam couldn't curse the people of God, so he tells Balak, here's what you got to do. You get your gals to invite the guys down, get them in the tents, get them involved sexually. They'll bring out their little idols. They'll have a feast. They won't even blink. And here's what you'll see from Genesis to Revelation, but it's again and again and again in the Old, especially because of all those stories. Idolatry leads to immorality, or immorality leads to idolatry. And then, of course, covetousness. It's not just twins, they're triplets. And, of course, covetousness, greed, it is idolatry. But we need to quantify it and realize, because most of us don't think if we're greedy, we're idolatrous. But it turns out that loving money and loving stuff and loving all that is, in fact, idolatry. Well, verse 6 says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. To take advantage and defraud means to deceive and exploit. In what area is he talking about? He's talking about the area of sexual immorality coupled with idolatry. And here's the bottom line. It's impossible to participate in such sins without objectifying someone and using someone to gratify one's lust. Like Balaam, there are people not just doing that, but lining their pockets in the process. I Googled pornography. I was smart enough just to get the word right. You got to be careful. You don't want to Google and have it be on, you know, images. That would be bad. So I Googled pornography. I got Forbes, and they had this little thing where they're saying, you know, there's over $2 billion spent in the U.S. every year on pornography. Now, others are saying it's $14 billion, and Forbes is arguing, no, that's way exaggerated and all that. Listen, $2 billion is $2 billion too much. $14 billion, $14 billion too much. Because the people who participate in the making and the producing and the distribution of pornography are using people and defrauding and defiling the people who are participating by buying or watching or engaging. The whole thing is abhorrent to God. And I bring it to your attention because never in history has it been so easy to engage in this kind of immorality and idolatry, and to know that greed is pushing it for those who are producing it. Well, God did not call us, verse 7, to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this doesn't reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Listen, uncleanness and holiness are mutually exclusive. You can't be holy and unholy. You can't be unclean and clean at the same time. Not possible. And uncleanness, Old Testament, it's used of foods. You know, the Jews weren't supposed to eat bats. Did you know that? I'm like, did God even have to tell them that? You think they're going to eat bats? Tastes like chicken, I hear. But that's the sportsman fellowship for you. But no, I have no idea. I'm kidding about that. But they're told not to eat bats. They're told not to eat pork. And we would think, okay, well, you know, pork, they didn't have refrigeration. There's trichinosis. There was some potential danger. That isn't why God told them. Well, he, of course, knows that. But that's not why he says he told them not to eat those things. You know why he says he told them not to eat them? Because he wanted them to be different than their culture. And he wanted people to recognize and notice the difference. And you're like, hey, you want some carnitas? Nah, I don't eat that stuff. And, oh, but it's good. And so you gotta love being a New Testament believer, because those dietary restrictions no longer apply. They weren't a part of the four God said stay away from. So we're safe. But here's the point. It was used of foods that were unclean and forbidden that would defile the person because they weren't supposed to have them. That was the real issue. Whatever else was going on health-wise, God says, I'm making you different, and I want the world to see the difference. When a leper who was considered unclean, all leprosy, of course, rendered a person unclean, they would be disfigured, they would be defiled, they would be alienated culturally. They had to walk down the street, and if they saw someone coming, they had to cover themselves and cry out, unclean, unclean. And all of that to say, it is a perfect parallel to sin, because sin does the same thing. Leprosy, if you're unfamiliar, it would numb the extremities, and then there would be all sorts of disfigurement, all sorts of defilement. It ended in death, of course. That's exactly what sin does. It numbs us first and makes us not as sensitive as we used to be. Then it defiles us. It separates us. Ultimately, it slays us. So he is saying, and it was animals, lepers, corpses, cultic practices, spiritual practices. Do you know that human sacrifice, it was one of the major forms of idolatry in Canaan, where God said, you're going to wipe them all out. They all got to go. Don't leave anybody alive. And that idolatry was directly related to their immorality. And then it was directly related. They were offering these babes up and murdering them as if God would somehow be pleased with all that. Well, listen, that's what uncleanness is. Holiness is, well, anything or anyone set apart and cleansed by and for God. We're to be holy, for he is holy. Concerning brotherly love, and if you're like, well, is he changing subject or turning the corner? Not at all. Because love does no harm. Love fulfills both tables of the law. Love, if I love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength and my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to make idols or worship them or bow down to them because I love God. And I'm not going to lie to people or defraud them or take advantage of them because I love people. So concerning brotherly love, he says, you have no need I write you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Check this. By this will all men know you're my disciples, not because you don't eat pork or not because you don't eat bats or not because you dress a certain way or act a certain way. No, but because you have love for one another. Indeed, he says, you do so, verse 10, toward all the brethren who were in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Here's the picture. Abounding in love, overflowing in love, ever receiving and ever distributing the love of God. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life. That word aspire means to make it your ambition. To lead a quiet life literally means to mind your own business. Isn't that what he's saying? When I was young, I remember my grandmother, who raised me for a good deal of my youth, always saying, mind your own business. And I knew that that meant that I was supposed to stay out of her business or other people's business. What I didn't realize is it meant I was supposed to tend to my business, to be faithful in what I was supposed to be doing. And that's really what it means here. Turns out that if you mind your own business, you won't have time to mind someone else's. You won't have time to worry about what they're doing. You'll be faithful in what God's given you to do. That's what it means, to focus on and be faithful on and in what God's given you to do. To work with your own hands as we commanded you. He's saying to labor and be productive. You see the difference in this? He's saying, okay, no idolatry, no immorality, no greed. Instead, increasing and abounding in love, aspiring, ambitious to be faithful and fruitful, working as we commanded, to be productive as we labor, that you may walk properly toward those outside, that you may lack nothing. Walking properly, it's a lifestyle of holiness, of honesty, of integrity, not pretending we're more than we are or different than we are, but being for real with God and for real with one another and for real with the people around us. Faithful, fruitful witnesses to his holiness. This is the will of God. Lord, thank you for this introduction to this last section. And Lord, we know you're going to take us some amazing places as we look next time at the rapture and then we consider the wrath and ultimately you're coming again. And then, Lord, you'll take us back to how that's supposed to impact us practically in our everyday lives. But you've sort of introduced that here. Because we will be with you for eternity, how we live between here and there will impact who else might end up with us, who might be stumbled by us. So, Lord, we want what you want for us. We want your will for our lives. And we don't want to go on pretending or playing games with you. We want to straight up tell you, Lord. We know that we're in need of your forgiveness, your cleansing. We need your wisdom and your strength. We need your Holy Spirit, not just to live in us, but to take control of us. And so, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, I pray for each one that if there's conviction in any area, that conviction would lead to confession, that confession, repentance, and there would be a real change of heart and mind and lifestyle. And then I pray for any and all in our midst. There may be one, there could be many, Lord, who've never said yes to you, surrendered their lives to you. And listen, I always knew about the Lord. I always talked about the Lord. I always prayed to the Lord, but I didn't give my life till I was 27. I never understood that the will of God is my sanctification, that I be cleansed and forgiven and set apart and used by God. But I know that now. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to be the man, the woman, the person you created me to be. I know I was made by and for you, and it's my own sin separating me from you. Not the things that happened to me, the things I've been guilty of. So, Lord, I give you my life. If that's your need today, if that's your prayer, your desire, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. If you've never done it and you're ready to do it, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you, and I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And here's the good news. The blood that has cleansed me and cleansed us will cleanse you. The love that God has for you will overwhelm you. And the life that he's planned for you will become the life you learn to live in him. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you need to say, Jesus, yes, save me from my sin. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, we look for hands in your searching hearts. And in this moment where we prepare to worship yet again, I pray, Lord, that you'd meet with us and speak to us, that you'd deal with us in that loving and patient and gracious way we've seen you deal in the past. Continue, Lord, to have your way, to transform us by the renewing of our minds, to plant the truth in these hearts that you've given us that are receptive and desiring to know, these minds that want to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for a last song together, you guys.
you guys. You have a wonderful day. And if you need prayer, please come down.